so grateful to Eric Easton for his willingness to bring the word last week and just blessed me. I had the privilege of being able to be away with Piper, my wife, and two of our girls for volleyball tournament. And listen, I'm going to tell you that volleyball is infinitely more stressful than watching a Carolina Duke game. I mean, it is a ride of emotion. And it was such a fun weekend for us, and just great for us to be away together. And so I'm just grateful for Eric and just for his heart, his ministry, and just willingness to open the Word. And gosh, just was privileged to be on a break while church was happening. And so I was one of the people that was tuning in and just got to enjoy being a part of worship like the rest of you were. So just celebrate that. And but the dress today is not in honor of the Carolina win, though it is deserving of that. I am privileged to be a part of the Mr. Godwin's funeral this afternoon, and so just it's going to be a quick transition from one place to the next. couple of things that we're invited to consider when we consider the humility of Jesus. And one of the primary questions that we wrestle with is the why behind it. You know, if we consider that hymn, that passage that Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, or if we go back to the scripture in Isaiah that is known as the description of the suffering servant, and this picture of Jesus that we have. Why? Why would one who is, as the hymn says, in very nature God, why would God allow himself to put on flesh? Why would God allow himself to be born into this world? Why would God who, in the person of Jesus, in Scripture, we see this in multiple places. Paul captures this idea in his letter to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1. We see it in Hebrews chapter 1. Everything was created through Jesus. He is deserving of all of our worship. He is deserving of every bit of honor that we can give to him, and yet he chose humility. And I think that this morning, as we wrestle with and ask that question, why, we're given just such a clear picture of the why. Why Jesus would choose humility, why Jesus would choose to put on flesh and to move into the neighborhood. And what we see this morning is an invitation to all of us and is a challenge to all of us. And it is a reminder to all of us of who we are and the lengths that God is willing to go to meet us where we are. And one of the things that I've found interesting about this passage, and it's in so many ways a beautiful story and a window into the heart of Jesus, and as we're kind of wrestling with this why, we see in this that it is a picture of the thing that we need most from Christ, the person that we need him to be most. Because ultimately he is Savior, yes, and the cross is a result of the heart that we see here. And while this is who we need Jesus most to be in our lives, this is also the thing that we tend to so easily stumble over when we're faced with the invitation and offered the invitation to follow him, to allow our lives to be wrapped up in the life of Jesus. So from Luke chapter 5, we don't have to stand. We stood in the reciting of Philippians 2. But hear these words from Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 37. Luke writes these words. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. That sounded like a question, didn't it? Follow me? Follow me. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you remember, one of the things that Luke says in the very beginning of his gospel is that he took it upon himself to record an orderly account of the life of Jesus so that others may believe. He took his experience and the things that he witnessed, the things that he saw, the things that he heard, and recorded this in such a way that those who read it might in it hear and see and find and experience something of the person of Jesus and the power of Jesus, that their lives might be changed. And so in his orderly account, Luke records this interaction that Jesus has with the tax collector, Levi. Now, Levi is also, another name that we have for Levi is Matthew, and that would be Matthew of, the Matthew that we have as the gospel writer of Matthew, the first gospel that we have. So Levi, the tax collector, Jesus is going along with his disciples, sees a man sitting in a tax booth and calls him to follow him. And we've seen this already in Jesus' interaction and his choice in the people that he chooses to call to follow him. Right? If the purpose of Jesus, the rabbi, is to gain followers and to teach those followers and then to have those followers take up his ministry after him, then Jesus is choosing some really questionable characters. We have a tendency to think that if I want to see something succeed, if I want to have, to start a movement, if you will, then I want to find people of influence to be a part of it. Because if I can find the right people, if I can find the people of influence, then it doesn't necessarily guarantee success, but it sure does help get this thing further down the road, in the direction that I hope that it will end up. So strategically, to think of it from that standpoint, the people that Jesus would want to call are the influencers, right? The best of the best, the wealthy, the people that have influence over culture, over society, the people that are well-to-do, the people that maybe employ a lot of other people, the religious leaders, the people who have been tasked with handling the Word of God and teaching the Word of God, the people who we would assume are the very ones who are clinging to this hope of the Messiah, are clinging to the hope that one is going to come to set the people of God free. And yet, those are not the people that Jesus calls to follow him. Is there a seat at the table offered for any who would come? Absolutely. But those are not the ones that Jesus seeks out. Instead, Jesus goes to fishermen. Not necessarily anything wrong with fishermen, except for the fact that, as we've talked about before, the fact that they were fishermen means that they were told at some point in their religious upbringing that they just didn't quite have what it takes to be a disciple of a rabbi, but that they could honor God by continuing to serve in their family business. So Jesus calls those who maybe didn't quite make the cut or make the grade. That's fine. We can get behind that. But the calling of Levi, the calling of a tax collector, was in so many ways a scandal. And we see the response from the religious leaders because of that. So the way that taxes worked in this time period, Rome was the superpower of the world at that time. And Rome boasted Roman peace, Pax Romana. And the reason that peace existed was not because people just thought, oh, we love Rome and we want to do what Rome says. It was because by force, Rome ensured that there would be peace. Or there would at least be the appearance of peace. As long as you don't step out of line, there's going to be peace. If you step out of line, we will take care of that, and then there will be peace again. So the influence of Rome was far-reaching, and there was no hope of overcoming it. But the hope of the Messiah, the hope that remained in the hearts of the people of God and the faithful, the remnant, who through generations believed that there would be a Messiah who came, their belief and their understanding of Messiah, many of them, was that here would come a king who would lead them to political freedom, that they would be out from under the hand of Rome, that they would once again be the people of God who were able to exist and operate in the way that they were intended to. So Jesus, Messiah, comes. And he starts calling people, and he calls this tax collector. So part of the way that Rome exerted their influence was to tax those over whom they had control. But you didn't have Roman officials or Roman dignitaries or those who served in, who were Roman citizens who would go around and tax, people in different communities and different cities over whom they had influence. Instead, Rome would go to people of that city and would hire someone to essentially tax their own people, which is exactly what Levi has done. The fact that his name is Levi leads us to believe that he perhaps comes from the family of Levi, that he is a Levite, and that there's at least the potential that because of that, he would have gone on to be a religious leader. He would have gone on to be one who served in the temple. He would have gone on to be one who honored God through serving God directly. And yet, it seems that it's somewhere along the way, Levi's thinking, that's great, like that's in my lineage to do that, and I could do that, or I could make some money. Or I could choose the path of wealth instead of a path of worship. We don't know that for sure, but remember, in this culture, names meant a great deal and carried a lot of weight and told us something about the person who carried and who bore that name. So Levi then would have put his name in the hat for the job, would have been hired by Rome and told by Rome, hey, in this area, this is the tax that is required. Like this is the bottom line that we need. And then they really wouldn't look beyond that. As long as the bottom line was being met, it didn't really matter what else was happening. And so the tendency for these tax collectors would have been to, yes, collect taxes from people in order to satisfy the bottom line that Rome required. But beyond that, they could add anything on top that they wanted to. And anything extra didn't go to Rome. Anything extra they were able to line their own pockets with. So not only was Levi collecting taxes from his own people, but he was likely stealing from his own people. A true betrayal to his own people, the people of God. Serving Rome, collecting taxes, stealing from his people so that he might become wealthy. And here comes Jesus. Sees him in the tax booth and calls him to follow. We don't see a debate. We don't see a discussion. We don't see an interview. Jesus looks at him, says to Levi, follow me. And Levi follows. Why would Jesus choose Levi? Why would Jesus choose any of us? The very fact that he chose Levi, perhaps it is because of his ability to order the world. Perhaps it is because of he knows that in his hands, Levi's life becomes something that means more, becomes something that is capable of more. He sees the outcome. Jesus knows the end result of one who would choose to surrender his life and follow Jesus. He knows how that life wrapped up in the kingdom of God becomes beneficial to the kingdom of God. But that's not why Jesus calls him. Jesus knows that he will be used. Jesus knows that his gifts will be used for the kingdom, but it's not because of what Levi brings to the table that Jesus calls him. It is simply because of his heart for the downtrodden, for the desperate, for the broken. And it would be easy to look at Levi and say, what in the world could Levi be desperate for? He has the protection of Rome. He is wealthy. He's able to kind of do what he wants in regards to his own people and not worry about the consequences. Except for the fact that Jesus knows that the consequence of pursuing something as thin as wealth to find your purpose and your meaning in life only leads to a heart that is broken. Imagine what Levi begins to hear. Or imagine for how many years, we don't know, for how long has he heard as he's walked down the street, as he's left his home to go to the tax booth where he goes to you know, work his job and collect money for Rome and steal from his people. Imagine the things that are heard, that he hears, that are spoken about him. Imagine that maybe even the disappointment of his own family. At some point, that begins to take a toll. And so while Levi may have all the wealth that he could ever want, perhaps what he has come to realize is that none of it, it doesn't matter how much, it cannot heal a heart that is breaking or that is broken. And so to be invited to follow this rabbi, maybe it's the first time outside of Rome hiring him, maybe it's the first time that Levi has heard in that invitation that someone wants to be with him, that someone desires him, that someone wants to have fellowship with him. And so perhaps, like the prodigal son that I spoke about when I stood up here, perhaps he has found himself at the end of his rope, and all it takes is that simple invitation from the rabbi Jesus, follow me. And Levi leaves everything. He leaves job security. He leaves the protection of Rome. Walks away from it and follows Jesus. Jesus chose a betrayer. Jesus chose someone who was untrustworthy. Jesus chose a thief. Jesus chose a liar. Come and follow me. And then Levi does something. And maybe this is something that, well, not maybe. Jesus would have known that this would turn out this way. But think about what this must have meant to Jesus, for Levi to say, to give him the invitation, I'm gonna throw a banquet at my house in your honor, and I'm going to invite all my scoundrel friends to come and be a part of it. Again, think about the way that this is so far outside of what would have been culturally accepted. Think about the way that this is so far outside of the status quo. If Jesus is trying to start a movement, then he needs people of influence to be at the banquet. Levi doesn't see it that way. I'm going to invite all my scoundrel friends to come to this banquet that I'm holding in your honor. Not, hey, I'm having a party with all my friends. Jesus, you should, if you're not doing anything, you should pop by. No, I want to honor you. I want you to come to my home and eat. And I want you to meet all my rotten friends too. They're terrible. No one wants to be with them. I'm going to invite them all to come and eat. What does Jesus do? Absolutely. I would love to go and break bread with your scoundrel friends. I would love to go and hang out with your tax collector friends. I would love to go and hang out with the prostitutes. I would love to go and hang out with the liars and the thieves. That's exactly where I want to be. Now, here's something really significant about the fact, and this is part of the reason that we see the Pharisees get so up in arms about this. The fact that Jesus would choose to go and to break bread, to share a meal with these people, was like the breaking of in the mind, in the eyes of the Pharisee, this was like the breaking of God's law. Like culturally, religiously, this is not something that you did. Because to share a meal was seen as a holy communion. And when we hear that, we tend to think of communion, of celebrating the Lord's Supper like we did last week. To receive the bread, to hear this is the body of Christ broken for you, to receive the cup, to hear this is the blood of Christ shed for you. That is absolutely holy communion. It is allowing ourselves, being invited, saying yes to an invitation to connect with the body and blood, to connect with the person of Jesus in a significant way. But to commune together over a table is to say, I want to enter into friendship with you. And I'm afraid that perhaps we have taken the gift of sharing a meal and like we just see it, we take it too lightly now. But what if you began to approach it in this way? What if you began to see it in this way? The opportunity to sit across the table with someone, or to sit around the table with people that you love, or to sit around a table with anyone and to break bread. To see that as an opportunity of saying, I want to enter into friendship with you. Man, it would change like business lunches, wouldn't it? It would even change the way that you sit down and have a meal with your own family. To begin to approach it and see it through the eyes of there's something much deeper going on here. That this is actually a holy moment for us to share this meal, to break this bread. And when we consider culturally, I think what this means and what this looks like, there's a quote that I want to read from a man named Bruce Milan, and he's written several books. He is like a New Testament historian, just has a deep understanding of the culture in which this took place. And so I want to read this because it really captures the significance of this and why this would have been so upsetting to the religious leaders. Dyadic contracts, that's a contract between two people, he says, are initiated by means of the positive challenges we spoke of previously. For example, the acceptance of an invitation to supper or a small gift or of a benefaction like healing was equivalent to a positive challenge requiring a response. It signaled the start of an ongoing reciprocal relationship. To accept an invitation, a gift, or a benefaction with no thought to future reciprocity implies acceptance of imbalance in society. Such an action would damage the status quo. Within a closed system, this does not happen without grave repercussions. For in reality, there are no free gifts, just gifts that mark the initiation or continuance of an ongoing reciprocal relationship. Thus, in Luke 5:27 through 32, which we just read, Jesus invites Levi, a toll collector, to follow him. Levi accepts and then reciprocates by inviting Jesus to a feast with his friends. Each invitation is a positive challenge, a gift that requires repayment. Such positive challenges and appropriate responses will continue indefinitely, embracing a range of goods and services, provided that an exactly even stance between two partners is never struck. It is this sort of dyadic contractual relationship that bothers Jesus' critics when he eats with sinners and tax collectors. Because it is, in a sense, Jesus saying to them, I want to enter into long-term relationship with you. Because culturally, the understanding would have then been that there is some way that they would have needed to or felt compelled to respond to this invitation to break bread with Jesus. I want to enter into friendship with you. Jesus doesn't go to the elite. Jesus doesn't go to the religious experts. Jesus instead chooses a setting in which the implication and the understanding is, I want to have friendship with you. I want to have friendship with you who no one else in this culture wants to have friendship with. I want to have friendship with you who have so disappointed their families that you are considered as dead to them. You are considered as an outcast to them. I want to have friendship with you who no one wants to even be in the presence of because they are concerned that it will affect their ability to then go and be able to worship God because they don't want to be seen as unclean. Jesus crosses every possible social and religious barrier in his calling of Levi and then his acceptance of an invitation to go and share a meal with Levi's friends. And when he is challenged on this, in fact, when his disciples are challenged by this, because notice that the religious leaders don't go to Jesus and to challenge him. They go to his disciples. Jesus hears about it as he would, or he hears it happen. He hears this challenge taking place because likely the setting for this meal would have been in the courtyard of Levi's home. And the religious leaders see that there's a crowd gathering around Jesus, and so they want to see what's going on. Jesus' response when asked, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The beauty of this invitation, both to Levi and then the implication of entering into friendship with the tax collectors and sinners, with Levi's friends, the beauty of this is that he is offering an invitation to people who are very much aware of their need. The sick know that they need a doctor. The broken know that they need mending. The hurting know that they need help. The lost know that they need to find their way. Those living in darkness know that they need light to break in. The maligned, the rejected, the forgotten know that they need to be known. Jesus goes to those who are so in touch with their need that there's no thought to not accepting this invitation. Because they don't get invitations like this. And so I believe for us, that's the first challenge. Have we allowed ourselves, are we honest enough with ourselves to allow ourselves to be brought face to face with our need? To see that there is sickness in us for which we need healing. Perhaps to see that there is an identity that we have sought by chasing and pursuing things of this world. We need to hear from someone who says, "No, this is who you are because you're loved by me, not because of what you've done, not because of what you've accomplished." And then secondly, if we are to be like Christ, if that is the call, and indeed it is of those who are followers of Christ, if we as the church are to be the hands and feet of Jesus, then our ministry or our lives ought to begin to look this way. That we would be willing to extend an invitation of friendship to those who need it, to those who have been forgotten, to those who have been pushed aside, to those who have been abandoned, to those who are liars and thieves and cheaters, to those who have compromised everything that you can compromise in the hopes of finding meaning and purpose and identity and love in their lives. That those are the very people that we would find that our hearts break for because we understand that we are also those people. that our brokenness and our sin levels the playing field, that there is no distinction in the eyes of God, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us are in desperate need of a Savior. And so imagine what your world, imagine what this community would begin to look like if we begin to see and seize the opportunities that God is faithful to bring our way, to reach out in friendship to someone who just desperately needs to hear that they matter or that they are noticed, to invite someone to share a meal. We highlighted earlier the fact that that our generosity initiative, one of the goals was the after-school program. We were so thankful that God has made a way for that to happen really quickly. But another really important piece for us is the fact that our Thursday night meals will return. That is something that we as a church feel is so important, to create a space and to provide a meal for anyone who needs a place to come and have a meal. More than that, who needs a place to come and to be able to break bread with others and enter into relationship. It is a high priority for us, and it is something that we will see again. But do we have to wait for that to come in order to seek to live this out? No. We have opportunity every day. Every day to notice the forgotten. To see those who are lost. To have eyes for those who would just as soon hide. And invite them. And when we do that, we create space for healing to take place. We create space for wounds to be mended, for hearts to be made whole. And here's the beautiful thing about this, about saying, you know what? Yes, I'm going to choose the maligned. I'm going to choose the forgotten. I'm going to choose the outcast. I'm going to love them with the heart of Jesus. What it doesn't mean is that we then, on the other side, I'm going to choose them, so I'm going to hate everybody who is well off. I'm going to hate everybody who is a person of influence. I'm going to hate everybody who is successful. Look again at the story of the prodigal son. The love of the father for the son who was faithful was no less than the love of the father for the son who was rebellious. Choosing to love one doesn't mean that we then hate the other, because that doesn't look like Jesus. Did the religious leaders frustrate him? Absolutely. But that death on the cross and that empty tomb was as much for them as it was for the broken and forgotten. Who is God calling you to break bread with? Who is God calling you to enter into friendship with? Who is God calling you to create the space for healing to come on behalf of? A couple friends and I are reading from Brennan Manning's The Furious Longing of God, and there's a chapter in there on healing. I'm going to close with a quote from him. He says, healing is a response to a crisis in the life of another person. It's enough of a response, a satisfactory response to a crisis in the life of another. And whenever the word crisis is used in the Greek New Testament, it is translated in English as judgment. That's right, judgment. Healing is a response that I make to a decisive moment in the life of a brother or sister. Whether I respond or not, I have made judgment. He goes on to say, healing becomes the opportunity to pass off to another human being what I have received from the Lord Jesus, namely his unconditional acceptance of me as I am, not as I should be. He loves me whether in a state of grace or disgrace, whether I live up to the lofty expectations of his gospel or I don't. He comes to me where I live and loves me as I am. When I have passed that same reality on to another human being, the result most often has been the inner healing of their heart through the touch of my affirmation. For all of us who have experienced such a touch from Jesus, who longs and makes a way to enter into friendship with us, may we be a people who are willing to offer that healing to those around us. May we take on the same humility of Jesus in our approach to the world around us. Please stand and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that in a world of virtual medicine, in a world of teledoc appointments when we don't even have to sit in the same room with someone that can offer us care, we are so thankful that in Jesus we have a physician who has come near. We have a physician who has entered into this broken and hurting world and longs to enter into relationship with us to provide real and lasting healing. To look at us where we are and to say, I want friendship with you. God, we confess to you that we don't always take that invitation seriously enough. We confess to you that, God, if we have taken that invitation upon ourselves and if we have said yes to it, we confess that we forget sometimes the weight and the significance of it. And so I pray by your Holy Spirit, God, that you would impress upon us what we have been offered in friendship with Jesus. That you would impress upon us what we have been offered in one who seeks to break bread with us, to invite us to his table. And that we would be so moved by that and so changed by that, God, that we would then look for opportunities to do the same. That we would say, you know what? I want to invite all of my rascal friends to this table too. To break bread, to say, I want to enter into friendship with you. And to trust that as we begin to do so, you are able to bring healing to hurting and broken lives. God, would you do that in this community? Would you use us to heal brokenness? Would you do that in this world? Would your kingdom break in ways that we cannot deny, that we cannot ignore, and that we cannot help but be a part of? In Jesus' name.